Thank you, Dan. As you know or don't know, Dan worked with us last summer, and so that's how I got stuck with this tonight. But I'd like to, and I stuck him with a contract for this summer, so we're even. I'd like to share with you tonight, particularly, the workings of Riverside Lutheran Church, and it is Lutheran, believe it or not, on the Lower East Side of Detroit, how it came about, some of its philosophies, practices, and methods. And then we want to throw it open to questions that you may have regarding such type of mission and ministry. Is it really the work of the church, or is it just social gospel, or what is it? I'd like to begin by saying that I'm a graduate of this institution, I guess we call it, in 1959, 9 years ago. At the time they gave out the calls, so I was over in one of the rooms over there, and, you know, we went in the room with D's and E's, and they went through all the D's, and they called the EAs and the EBs, and they got the EBE, and Pappy Coiner was handing them out. And he didn't call me up. I thought, oh, my God, would they find out about me now? You know, and all of a sudden, everybody had gone out of the room, and I still didn't get a call. And Coiner says, come here, Everhard. And I said, uh-oh, you know, I go back to the dungeon for another year. And they put me in the room with Kurt Marquardt for 1 year, Dean. That was bad enough, you know. So I thought, well, what's going on here? Harry Coiner says, well, Everhard, I got a call here. And you're supposed to go up to Detroit and close this church. Because at that time, actually, we were closing churches in the city and moving them out because, after all, the people weren't wealthy. They didn't have a lot of money. They couldn't contribute to Ebenezer. And so we just kept moving along. But Harry said, you know, I don't think you know what that means, do you? You go up and do something about it. So I says, okay, I'll go up there. So I went back to Louisville, Kentucky, and being a hillbilly, I'm from Louisville, Kentucky, you know, where we got the beautiful horses and fast women. And I picked up a woman on the way up to Detroit, got married, and we went for a honeymoon, and I was smart. I didn't get married till after I graduated, so I put her to work to make money. And we went on a little honeymoon over to Bermuda. When I came back, we pulled up in front of this church at Detroit. Some of the clergy, the bishops of the Lutheran Church, you know, big bellies, pulled up behind us, and they said, now, Sonny, don't unpack your bags. Just close the place up, and we'll find you a nice church out in suburbia. Well, I'd read some book, I think, in Werfel's class by Vincent Peale called The Power of Positive Thinking. And I started hanging signs up all over the church, you know, Riverside all the way, Riverside the best church in town, join Riverside today. And, you know, by golly, it worked. People started joining the church. When I came there 8.5 years ago, we had 30 members, about 15 people in attendance, and this young seminarian is going to set the world on fire, you know, full of all that stuff and vinegar, and really going to do the job. So we began to walk the neighborhood. And I had one advantage. I was in a minority. I had red hair. And the neighborhood was predominantly Appalachian white, you know, hillbillies, like I was. So I didn't have any trouble meeting their particular needs. And pretty soon the people started calling off the force, said, hey, you ready to preach it down at church? I said, sure enough. You know, she said, I got a kid, he'll like be baptized. All of you? I said, sure enough, bring him down. You know. And so we started baptizing and, you know, doing the regular job that a church must do, hatch, match, and dispatch, baptize, marry, and bury him. And the people started to gather. And we found that through the word of God, through the means of grace and the Holy Sacrament, they began to be equipped to be the saints of God. But then we had to stop and ask ourselves, what really was the work of the church? We had a couple of women wanted to have a ladies' aid, but nobody else did. We had a couple of guys that wanted to have a men's club and play cards, but that was about all. And we were asking ourselves, what really is the work and mission and ministry of the church? So these faithful people of 30 that we started out with have now grown to about 150, and we began to talk about it. And we looked in Scripture, and we found the passage in there somewhere. You can always use a passage any way you want. But we found the passage where the Lord had gone to a long discourse, and this young punky lawyer came up to him and backed him in the corner. He says, okay, Jesus, now tell me, buddy, you know, new moons, old moons, and all this kind of stuff, what's the most important thing? And the Lord said, well, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, and with all thy soul, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Well, that seemed pretty simple enough. That was our job. That was our mission and our ministry, to love our Lord and to love our neighbor as ourselves. But then we began to ask, well, how do you do it? I mean, you go up and, you know, throw your arms around everybody and give them a kiss, and you say, I love you, or you join the hippie movement, or what? You know, how are we going to do it? Well, we found that we were gathering every Sunday for worship again around the Word of God and the means of grace and being equipped. But equipped for what? Equipped to love our Lord. Well, we were the city of God on a hill that was reflecting the light of Christ. In other words, Christ comes into our life and we reflect his joy to other people. But you know, too often the church doesn't do that. It's kind of a really dead, dreary place. Ever watch a choir walk down the aisle Sunday morning? They say, "Oh, hail the heart of Jesus." Real joy, you know, real triumphant. And couldn't quite see that was necessary. We had to be sorry and sad and somber. Not that you jump around like a bunch of monkeys in the worship service, but it seemed to be that the worship service should be more alive, more joyful, more triumphant. Well, we began to work with liturgies and use the clips of Our Father, you know, a few things like this. And the German-speaking people didn't like it, but and I even went from the King James Version to Phillips, and man, this was almost a cardinal sin. Some woman came up to me, she says, "Pastor, I don't like that, I can understand it." And I said, "Well, that's tough, you know, that's what we want you to do." Well, the people of God began to then see that they were the light of Christ, this love that was to reflect the joy of Christ in their lives, the knowledge that he is their Savior, the security that they have found in him and in his forgiveness, and the triumphance of the inheritance that is ours as a child of God. But then we had a little problem with how are we going to love our neighbor as ourselves. Well, we really always, you know, like ourselves pretty much. Well, we found that we could do a lot of things. We could volunteer for the Red Cross. We could work in community organizations. We could go to the hospital and be a candy striper, you know, different things like this, which is good for all good Christians to become involved in and to do. But it didn't really seem to do anything for the people of our community. What about the people in our community? And at this time now, the Negro started to move into our neighborhood, the Oriental and the Puerto Rican. And we knew we had a job of reconciliation, as Paul says in Corinthians, to become the agents of reconciliation in this. So we did something else the church doesn't do too often. We shut our mouth and opened our ears. We made ears like a washtub and a tongue like a hummingbird. And we began to find out what the people were saying. What were their needs? Their needs were, of course, that they wanted to know who this God was that we enjoyed so much and that we wanted to share the joy of him with. So many of them knew God as some mean old daddy up in heaven that spanks your hands if you do something wrong, but they didn't know him as a God of love and forgiveness and mercy and justice and kindness and all of the other attributes attributed to God. Well, we began to listen, and a woman called up, you know, 2 o'clock in the morning. She says, "Preacher, I got a bellyache." Coffee? Yeah. "Bellyache, what do I do now?" Well, you know, I'm no doctor. I can't say take 2 aspirins and see me in the morning. Or a guy called up and says, "Preacher, my furniture's out in the sidewalk. What's my rights?" Well, I'm no lawyer. I mean, I don't know. Or a guy called up and say, "My wife's jumping out of the window." Well, I could say, "Shove her. I'll come over and bury her. I mean, I'm no head shrinker. What am I going to do?" So I began to look for places where we could help these people as Christians. But we found that a mother that has 8 kids and a little kid with 104 temperature could go to the city hospital at 7 o'clock in the morning and sit there till 4 o'clock in the afternoon with a squirmy kid that's sweating and crying and all the other little kids crawling around her legs because she couldn't afford a babysitter. And she had to sit for so long. And finally the doctor said, "Well, you better come back tomorrow." And we began to look for places where we could get some mental help to see the head shrinker. And we found out that you could get immediate help if you burned down a house or you shot somebody, killed somebody. Well, we were going to run out of houses or people, so that wasn't going to work either. So we did something. We talked to a friend of ours who's a Catholic, a Monsignor at that. And I says, "Clem, what do I do now?" He says, "Well, Davey," he says, "I tell you," I think he's Jewish, really. He says, "I tell you what, you get a piece of stationery and you write the word clinic on it." And he says, "When you're done with that, nobody knows whether you got 1 bed or 100 beds. But then you open up a clinic." So we began as the people of God, who began in the Riverside Lutheran Church, to then branch out into what we call the inner city community clinic. We got a young doctor, a young lawyer, and myself, and we opened up the clinic. And we waited for the people to come. We were going to help all these poor people. You know, it's nice people. We're going to help all these poor people. And we waited, and we waited, and we waited for 3 months, and nobody came. And the doctor says, "You know, Dave, you're a nice guy, but I'm getting tired of reading my textbook from school, you know, over and over and over again. Are we going to get anybody or not?" Well, that night, some good old lady walked in, and by golly, we smiled at her. We didn't ask her why her 10 kids had different names. And, you know, we even gave her some help. And she went back to the grapevine and we haven't had to worry about people ever since. But we found out something about the poor people, particularly the economically poor, that they don't trust the church. Because the church too often has gone into a difficult area, has begun a service for the poor people, and all of a sudden, when things got tough and rough, they're the first ones to run. They're the first ones to pull out. And these people want to see, now look, if we get used to coming to a doctor or a dentist or something here, are we going to continue to get help, or are we going to just get used to it, and then you good people are going to pull out again and leave us standing here all by ourselves? Well, the clinic began about 5 years ago. Today it has over 80 professionals who volunteer their services free. Doctors, dentists, psychiatrists, lawyers, social workers, pharmacists, nurses, psychiatrists, clergy, the whole gamut. So that the people then do not have to run around from agency to agency for help. And this is a ministry. Believe it or not, we call it the Integrated Healing Ministry. If you read Dr. Charlemagne's book, he speaks of this. And talk to Dr. Bully from Medical Missions, you'll also see this too. But it is an integrated healing ministry in the fact that the people of God are using the talents that God has given them in behalf of their neighbor whom they are to love. And a doctor came to me one night and said, Dave, you know, I feel for once I'm doing the work of the church. Instead of sitting in a board meeting deciding whether paint on the wall should be red or blue, I'm using talents that God has given me for the benefit of my fellow men. Now, at the clinic, for 25 cents, you can come. Anybody can come. You don't have to be a card-carrying member of the Lutheran Church or anything else. You can just come. We're there to help, to serve, to share with the blessings that God has given to us in every way we can. We say that we're a short-term diagnostic emergency treatment center. Short-term, and we'll treat you only for a short period of time. We won't carry you as a diabetic for years. We're a treatment center in that we will treat. We'll pull teeth, we'll fill teeth, we'll give medication. We're an emergency center, and we will act in emergency. We have one full-time staff person, Ms. Marianne Denman, who was in New Guinea for 8 years in our medical missions and doing an excellent job. She's on duty 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. People come and go all the time. We're open 2 nights a week now, on Tuesdays and Wednesday nights, and on Friday morning we've got Planned Parenthood. We sew you up on Wednesday and send you Planned Parenthood on Friday. And we found that for the 25 cents, and we charge 25 cents because you get something for nothing, it's worth nothing, that the people were really coming and receiving help. We handle about 60 to 100 individuals in an evening. But for 25 cents, you can see the lawyer and get a divorce from the old man, go to the dentist and have your teeth pulled out, go to the doctor and get shots for your kids, go to the preacher to get remarried, and go to see the head shrinker to find out why he came in the first place, which isn't a bad deal for 25 cents. But we found through this that we were able to be exposed to people who had real needs. For instance, one of our members, Shiki John Chakamoto, that's a good German Lutheran name, came to the clinic one night with her kids, and she says, Preacher, can I come to your church? And I said, why? Sure you can, Shiki John. She said, well, I'll tell you. She told me her whole story. She grew up in Japan. Her father was emperor of the island Shakamoto. Hirohito come along and, you know, took off his head. Well, her and her mother escaped to a Christian compound, and there she found the Bible in Japanese. And, you know, by golly, the word of God still is effective. It did reach her heart and her mind and her soul, and she accepted Christ, and I can't say the date, you know, all this magic conversion, but she accepted Christ, but her mother wouldn't, because she was too well traditionally oriented in the Oriental customs. Well, the war continued on, the American GIs came over, and one big, tall Negro, 6'2", Marshall, met Shiki John one day, and they fell in love and got married. Well, this was a complete disgrace to the Oriental mind. Mama committed suicide. It's only and good Oriental would do. Of course, this caused all kinds of guilt feeling. Well, Shiki John, her husband, went to Germany, and he ended up down in Leavenworth in the federal penitentiary for something or other, I don't know what. And she ended up in Detroit with 4 kids. I couldn't figure out how she got to Detroit. I never found out how, and it doesn't matter. But she said, now, can I come to your church? And I said, why? She said, well, you know, I go to the Oriental church, and they say I can come, but my kids can't because they got thick lips and their hair is a little bit curly. She says, I go to the all-Negro church, and they say my kids can come, but I can't. And she says, I go to the all-white church, and man, I don't fit nowhere, you know. She says, where can I learn of this Jesus that I learned of in the Japanese Bible in Japan that I can bring my children up in this faith, too, to share in the joys of Christ? Another case we had at the clinic one night, a doctor come out scratching his head, and I said, what's the matter, doc? And I got a kid in there with a ring around his mouth. Well, I mean, I'm no doctor, I don't know. I said, what's the kid's name? Because we know all the families in the area. And he told me, I said, well, you think it could be poisoning? So he ran whatever test the doctor does to find out there's poison. And sure enough, the mother was given a spoonful of lye in each of his meals. She's trying to knock him off. Now, here was another job of ministry, of the agents of reconciliation, saying to the mother what this gift from God was, a child, reconciling her and the son together that they could live up and grow up together in the Christian faith. Another case we had, this Luciana babe was running around down in Alabama in a civil rights parade, and somebody banged her in the head, and everybody got all excited. One of our civil rights workers got killed. Well, about 2 weeks later, a white boy in a park got killed by a Negro boy. Just 2 weeks after this, his gal's just been laid in the ground. And Hubert Humphrey didn't come to his funeral, it came to hers. But anyway, the mother calls up, and she says, "You ready to preach over to the clinic?" I said, "Sure enough." She says, "Can you come right over? My boy just been killed." I said, "Sure enough." So I went over there, and, you know, she's a white hillbilly, but she had a real concept of life. She had a real concept of God. And the father, in quotes, wrote letters to the paper saying this was a neighborhood incident. We were able then to act as agents of reconciliation in the neighborhood, because the white community said, "Let's get those Negroes," you know. The Negro community, "Oh, no, don't crucify us now," you know. We didn't do it. It was just a neighborhood incident. So we had the boy buried from a Negro funeral home with multiracial pallbearers with a TV camera grinding, and the whole thing blew over. Again, the agents of reconciliation, the people of God, were able to move in as a force in the community and hold it down. Well, we ran into another problem, and this is what always happens with the people of God who become sensitive to the needs of other people. They find the problem, and they see if they can meet it with existing resources. If they can't, then they use the resources God has given to them to meet. We had a little girl, 3 years old, that couldn't walk. The doc said her legs were all right. The psychiatrist said her head was all right. She went down to social work, and we found out what happened. The mother had to work for the dignity of the family, and she took the little girl at 7 o'clock in the morning and handed it to a neighbor downstairs. The neighbor would put her in a crib. Mom would come home from work at 4:30. The neighbor would take her out of the crib. Mom would take her upstairs, give her a spoonful of food, and put her in bed. The little girl never had a chance to develop her legs or to move around. Then we began to look at this child problem, and we saw we had the lockout and the lock-in kids. The kids that when mom goes to work, she shoves all the kids out of the house, locks the door until she comes back again, whether it's 10 degrees below or 10 degrees above or what. Or the lock-in kids that mom locks them in the house all day, and we've got these all spotted in the neighborhood now, so that if there's a fire breaks out, we run down the street. And if it's one of these lock-in houses that we know about, we ask the fireman, "How many kids did you get out?" "Two." "Well, there's three. Let's go and get the other one." So, because kids always hide behind a door or under a bed. Well, we found a need when there's a fire. So we started something else, which we call the Riverside Daycare Center. Because, you know, we found that, like all other church buildings, our church building was empty most of the time. And there is no other agency or institution in America or in the world that wastes so much empty space, not making it available for the use of the people of God or the people of the community. And we found that we had a nice overflow room that was just not being used, except the meeting at night and Sunday school on Sunday morning. Big deal. We spent $90,000 for the thing and let it sit there. Well, we said we better do something about that. So we started a daycare center there. So now we have, every day, 24 little kids come at 7 o'clock and stay with us till 5:30. And they get a chance to start in life. If mama has to work, we'll take the kid. If they're in a home that mom and dad just don't literally care, we have them removed from the home and brought to the daycare center every day. So the child gets a start. And I really think that this is one of the answers to the whole plight of America, is beginning with the 2, 3, 4-year-old kid. And give them a chance and a start. Many kids in our neighborhood don't know what a sheet is. They've never slept on a sheet in their life. They're lucky if they got a bed. They got 3 or 4 kids in one bed. And then you go to school and kindergarten, and the teacher talks about sheets. The kids are, and the teacher says, "You dumb idiot, don't you know what a sheet is?" Well, they've never seen a sheet all their life. How would they ever know what a sheet is? So we have a lot of training, basically, to do with these kids. And they're all starved. I mean, just literally starved for love. And I know what kids are, because the Lord's been good to me. You know, when I graduated from the SEM, we got married, Detroit, been there a while. My wife got pregnant, and I says, "Lord, you know, you promised to answer prayer. And, Lord, I've been down to the seminary, and, you know, we didn't have too many girls in those days around here. And I don't know too much about women. You know, 2 women in the house would be just too much, Lord. How about a son, you know?" And, of course, the Lord, he always answers prayer. And more than you ever ask for, you know. So my cup overfloweth. He gave me 4 boys, 7, 5, 3, and 2. We goofed one year. But the kids really are hungry. They're starved for affection, for care. One little kid I was over there the other morning watching because one of the workers didn't get in on time, and I went over about 7:30 to watch him, and a little kid comes running, a little white kid, and he had a T-shirt and sharp pants and socks, and it was snowing out, you know, and he had come 4 blocks, you know, he was blue and purple and everything else, and I says, what the devil's going on here? Where's your clothes? He says, oh, Mama didn't come home last night, but I made it to school. And he was real proud of the fact that he made it to school. So again, the agents of reconciliation, the people of God in that community, the people from the parish on that church, went over to the house, took care of the kid and the household, and so forth and so on, in mission and ministry. We ran into another problem, and this was teenage boy. What do you do with a kid 17, 18, 19 years old? If a boy is 16, you can get him into almost any agency. You get court support, financial support, state support. What do you do for a kid 17? We began to look. There was no place we could send a kid that needed some more rehabilitation, some more direction, some more help that was 17 years old. So we started something else. Called the Lutheran Youth Village. And we talked to one of our suburban congregations that was having an anniversary and said, how about making an offering to the Lutheran Youth Village? Support it for 3 years. And they said, okay. So they made a pledge of $50,000 for 3 years, one congregation, to start the Lutheran Youth Village and get it off the ground. It's a small rehabilitation residence where 6 to 8 boys live. They either have to work, go to school. We teach them to get out on their own as quick as possible. We teach them how to cook, how to sew. We even help them get into the Army, which is not very popular today. But we do because many of them wouldn't have any other chance in life other than this. And one of the boys came back from Vietnam the other day, and he showed me his Bronze Star. And man, he was proud. He was going all over the neighborhood showing the kids his medal, you know, and how he had really made it now in life, so forth and so on. But again, basically, with our middle-class values, we've got to begin right where the kid is. I know one kid wouldn't eat with us. I said, what's the matter, buddy? Do you like our food? You know, no. So you go out in the kitchen, get a can of corn, and you go off. Well, after we got talking for a little while, we found out, he says, there were 10 kids in our family. Before the state carted them all off and took Mom off the insane asylum, which, you know, 10 kids would send anybody, she used to set 10 cans of food out in the morning. And we each got one can per day. And that was our ration for the day. He said, and I don't understand how you can eat that food all mixed up on a plate. So we had to begin again with just the basic facts of life. And one of the boys in the village, a taller, kept getting stopped up. And if the girls there, I can understand. The boys, you know, couldn't understand him. But he was in the bathroom one night, and I heard the paper towel thing go before the taller. Ha, I got him now, you know. So I went in there, and I said, did you use that paper towel? He says, yeah. I said, well, didn't you use this stuff over here? I pointed at the taller paper. He said, uh-uh. I said, why? He said, well, that's bigger. And I said, I said, well, didn't you have any of this stuff in your house? Pointing at the taller paper. He said, uh-uh. And what'd you use? Newspaper. So again, just some of the basic things that we assume everybody else should know, they don't know. And many times when the teenagers come to us, they're full of hate and anger. And, you know, you back somebody in the corner for just so long, they're going to blow, just like the cities. You know, in Jerusalem days and our Lord's day, we put all the drunks, the prostitutes, the harlots, the lepers, and the diseased outside the city gates at night and locked them and kept the system inside. Nowadays, we take the system outside the city and put all the problems in and think we're going to fence them in a demonstration city. But this one kid came to us who was really hostile, and he says, you going to give me that Jesus stuff? I said, no, I don't give you no Jesus stuff, man. He says, you better not give me that Jesus stuff, I'll leave. I said, you can leave anytime you want, man. And he says, okay, I'll stay. So I went up a couple weeks later, and I said, I haven't seen you at church. He says, I told you you're going to give me that Jesus stuff. I said, no, I just said, I haven't seen you at church. So next Sunday, I was preaching, and he came to church. And he stood in the back of the hall with glasses, and went, you know, when I was preaching. I just kept on preaching, you know. So he walks down the aisle, right in front of the pulpit, and went, I ain't saying, I just kept on preaching. You know, he got embarrassed, and he sat down, and he hasn't missed a Sunday since. Because he had never known what it was to be accepted as you are, that the people of God could take their arms and embrace him with love and understanding and patience and care. And too often, we in the church are the first people to reject those who need us because they're not just like us, or because they don't behave like us, or because they don't live up to our standards. And we say, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us, and we kick them right out the door instead of really giving them the love and the understanding. Well, I had all these workers up here, you know, social workers and all this stuff standing around. A lot of kids are going to school and going to work. I mean, you know, this is kind of poor stewardship, spending all this money. These guys sitting behind the desk shoving a pencil all day. And, you know, when we got some more needs. So we started something else. Called the Neighborhood Youth Services. This is sort of a street gang work type of thing, where we go out into the street and get the bandana gang kids. We get the kids off of the corners. We bring them into a renovated house. We got a pool table in the basement and a jukebox and a pop machine and candy machine. And they have counseling. We have tutoring. We work with community organizations, block clubs, and even militant groups and things like this in the community. So it has gotten to be that in our 12-block area, we're located down here basically in the corner of it, we know every home in this area. We know every family in this area. We have pinpointed every need in that area, and we as the people of God try to meet that particular need in one way or another. The Neighborhood Youth Services were very effective during the riots. The kids walked the streets, the staff, Dan was one of them, and teenagers walked the streets every half hour, checking on other kids. When it came curfew time, we got on the phone, called up, is John home? You know, if he wasn't, we'd find him, get him home. And those kids that had the worst record, we locked them in the basement, and we knew where they were, okay? But we lost two houses and a couple stores, you know, things like that. There was the two houses that got hit was on an all-white street in our neighborhood. And across the alley is an all-Negro street. So we had the whites with their guns out one window, and the Negroes with their guns out the other window, and the federal troops in the alley. And we got on our grapevine, which is real good, and we found out, luckily, it was two white kids that did it. Well, again, the agents of reconciliation, the people of God on that street, took the little kids door by door and said, we apologize. We did it. We found this bomb, and we just wanted to have some fun. And the whole thing, again, blew over because the people of God reacted to a need. Well, we found another problem, and this is clothing, food, and furniture. What do you do if your house gets burned down? What do you do if you get evicted and you found another place to rent but you haven't got any furniture? What do you do if your ADC check gets caught in a computer downtown and you run out of money and you need food? Well, we started something else. Called the co-op, where we have clothing, food, and furniture available free if you really need it. However, we do go over and check the house, not to be snooping, but simply because the problems are usually more than is manifested in the co-op. For instance, a little girl came in one day and says, I want some shoes. We said, okay, we'll bring them over to the house. Well, we got over there, and her dad, she said, been sleeping for 3 days in bed. He's been drunk, you know. We go up there and shake him. The guy's dead. I said, well, where's Mom? Well, she's been gone for 2 weeks. And here were 12 kids in the house with a dead man up in bed for 3 days all by themselves. And again, here are the agents of reconciliation that come and marshal with a mission and ministry. Another house I remember went into, man, the bugs were going up one wall across the street, you know, down the other. I think they were having a parade or a march or something. And a big juicy one went across the floor, you know, that's kind of like this anyway. I started to step on it and kids said, no, don't do that, man. I said, why? He said, well, the cat's got to eat too. So we haul them out, you know, take them to a show and bring a good Christian exterminator in because they're the best. And we exterminated the place and got it cleaned up. Bugs gone when they come home. The other house I went into, I remember, man, it stunk. And, oh, it really stunk. And, you know, I start sniffing around. I went back towards the bedroom, get towards the dresser, and I opened the dresser jar, and there was a dead baby. And the mother was a white woman, and she was told down south that if anything happened to any of your kids, that the police would take all the rest of your kids away from you. So here again, the agents of reconciliation took a policeman by the hand, walked him in the house, let her feel him, see what it was like, and work with them in that particular circumstances. Also through the Neighborhood Youth Services, I forgot to mention, we run a summer program every summer, 10 weeks, morning, afternoon, and night, Bible schools and tents on the river. We rent storefronts on the church. You know, kids don't come to the church. You've got to go after them. You've got to take the church to them. And there's nothing so sanctuary about our four holy walls that, you know, the people are out there looking at through those colored windows to find out what magic's going on in there while we're singing, A Mighty Fortress Is Our Church, Against the Neighborhood We Will Stand. And they're wondering what's really going on, see? Well, we take the church out to them. We have it sometimes right out on the lawn where the parents can see what's going on. Why can't we sing Bible songs right out on the lawn? And last summer, the kids, I mean, instead of cursing Jesus, you know, they're going up and down this alley singing, oh, he's King of Kings, oh, he's Lord of Lords. And we developed our own materials because the materials we've got from the publishing houses, and I'm not naming any names, just are not adequate for inner city. You know, you got a nice little girl in a pinafore in front of a ranch house with a sailboat. It's just unreal to our kids. And they look at that, and then they hear of this Jesus, and he's just as fake as Santa Claus. So we have to have pictures that relate to them, stories that relate. You talk about redemption, redeem. You know, the only thing they know about redemption is Gold Bell Redemption Center, or, you know, Jesus Saves Gold Bell Stamps, or something like that. What is redemption or redeem to them? Well, we take illustrations that they can understand. Like little Johnny got a transistor radio from his mama for his birthday. And oh, he loved that radio. He played it all day. He took it at night upstairs and he hid it underneath his pillow. Dad came home and heard about that and he wanted a bottle of booze. So he went up and he stole the radio. He went down to the pawn shop and traded it in for some money and got a ticket and went out and bought the booze. And then he drunk it all up and he come home dead drunk, you know, passed out on the couch. Ma snuck in his pocket and took the ticket out. The next morning, she went down the street and washed some floors. And then she went to the pawn shop, and she purchased, she redeemed, she bought back the transistor for Johnny. Not that she had to, but she did it because she loved him. And this is the same thing with Christ, what he has done for us. And then you relate it to these types of things. We use big flip charts and brilliant art colors. And each one, we have a ballot that goes with it, like a feeding of the 500. 5,000 heard him preach. 5,000 heard him preach, 5,000 heard him teach. But when it came to eat, there wasn't any meat. Jesus blessed some bread and broke some fish. 5,000 were fed. Wow. Praise God for Jesus' birth. Praise God he came to earth. Praise God, so forth, so on. And each one of these had a ballot that these kids would be going all and ever singing. You know, we use puppets. We use ventriloquism because we're dealing with a post-literate age, a spectator society, in which we try to relate the message of God in a living, meaningful way to them. Well, we found, what else on this? Teens, children, family, welfare, young adults, individuals, the clinic. We found now we had this mirage going on here. We found the church didn't have any more money left, you know. District didn't, Senate didn't, Ebenezer didn't work. What are we going to do? We got a big job. We got a lot of services to provide for people. We've got a big mission and a ministry. The congregation had now grown to 500 people. We had have a full-time staff of 22. And this is another mistake sometimes we as a church make, to think that a pastor in a local parish has to do everything. He actually ends up being everything that he's not equipped to do here. He doesn't have time to study his Greek and Hebrew and his Eberhard Nestle anymore, because he has him to print the bulletin, to run around, cut the grass, you know, and all this other kind of stuff. And I think that if we're equipped to be pastors, then we should be pastors to our people. And this should be the job. Well, we have 22 full-time people. We had to have somebody to pull this thing together. So we started something else. It's called the Riverside Civic Fund. This is a board of directors that then controls the entire operation, all except the ecclesiastical affairs of the church. You've got to be careful there. But each one of these are sub-corporations that are incorporated that have their own board of directors, made up of people from the parish, people from the community who are not members of the parish, and experts from the community at large. So, for instance, on the youth village, I have a juvenile judge, I have a policewoman, a youth bureau officer, a probation officer, the grade school principal, a high school principal from the area. People like this, they don't buck me because they're on the board. You know, they make the decision, so I don't have to worry about whether I'm crossing their territory or not. And then on this board, the chairman of each of the sub-corporations meets, as well as other individuals from the community, like, you know, Mrs. Romney, Mayor Cavanaugh, people like this, that know what doors to open. And where do we get the funds? Well, the people of God have been very good in our community, and we raise in the congregation about 10% of the money that we need for the total program. District and Senate up till this year was giving us 10% for the program, but since the cutbacks have taken place, we're only going to get 5% next year. So that means that out of the funds that are gathered, that 85% of the money comes from the community, from individuals, from businesses, from foundations, from industry, wherever it may be. I remember the first time I went out and got some money from the community, and I came back, you know, and I showed it to our church board and didn't have Luther's picture on it. They didn't know for sure whether we could spend it, you know. It wasn't church money, but, you know, it paid the bills. And ever since then, you know, they've been all in favor of this kind of stuff. So it works real good. And this is what the people of God in this particular community, I think, have really begun to feel is a vision and a real sense of commitment to the Lord, a commitment to the Lord and a commitment to their fellow men. So that it ends up being on Sunday morning, The Sunday morning church is the remnant of God that gathers to be equipped again in mission and ministry. But, you know, it's like salt, the scripture calls us. The people of God are salt. But too often, the church is a salt shaker. You know, everybody's within those four walls, and everything goes on within those four walls. Nothing goes on outside, and once in a while, you have a smorgasbord. Mrs. Schmidt brings a piece of pie, and Pastor doesn't eat a piece of Mrs. Schmidt's pie. All hell breaks loose, you know. Pastor, didn't eat a piece of my pie. I'm not going to bring a pie next time, you know. And they always go around and talk to all the aunts and uncles. And, now, don't quit the church. Pastor didn't know it was Mrs. Schmidt's pie. You know? The man who saw that salt shaker just going up and down. Everybody getting all excited. He's going up and down, you know. And once in a while, we get, you know, so sorry for ourselves. Here we are battling it out in the frontier of the inner city. And how tough and terrible it is. Nobody will join the church anymore. And, you know, we keep crying. But finally, that salt just gets so hard and dead. You know, it just doesn't do anything anymore. And it gets to be like Malcolm Boyd's play, The Community, where he had two acts. The first act was a big fancy casket. And everybody came by and said, gee, she was nice. Gee, she did so many good things. Gee, she was beautiful. Gee, it was nice to know her. The next scene is a high-rise apartment building with a baptismal font in the center. Meaning that sometimes the church has to die before it can live. Sometimes the structure of the church has to die before it can live. Now, I'm not against parish ministries. In fact, I think it is the only way in many ways to serve is a parish ministry. Because these people of God in mission and ministry need the corporateness, the sense of belonging, the sense of gathering together. They come equipped to then go out again. I remember one woman that moved out of the area. She wrote me a letter. She goes, Pastor, you know, the only thing that kept me going every week was that I could come to church and get out of there enthused. Because when I look out my back window and see those rats in the alley, I see the garbage cans dumped though, and the kids without any shoes. Man, I got depressed and more depressed. But I would come to church and get filled with the vigor of Christ and, you know, be able to go on again for another opportunity. I think this is what the remnant of God is all about. As it gathers to worship, to become equipped, to then go out in mission and ministry. We have a policy that if you live more than 2 miles away from the church and you're not in church once a month, we'll help you find another church. Because we're not interested in hatch, matching, and dispatching you. We're interested in equipping you to be the people of God to the community in which God has placed you. We can't run. We can't continue to have drive-in churches. We have to have a church of the people of God, because that is the church of the people and not the building. Well, all of this is really what we sort of call a front porch approach. You know, it's like a neighbor moves in across the street and you peek out your window and, gee, colored TV, they got money. A doghouse. No, a dog in the neighborhood. Then after a couple of days, you know, you get real brave and you stick your hand out the door and you wave. Like, oh, your neighbor waves back. A couple more days, you get real brave and you stick your hand out the door and you wave and say, Miss Schmidt. She waves back. Hey, Miss Brown. Why, she even knows my name. You know, go be a good neighbor. And then you get real brave and you say, hey, Miss Schmidt, come on over. She comes over the porch and you look in. She's got shoes on. Fingernails are clean. She don't stink. Come on in. Sit down for a cup of coffee. No, can't shut each other up. Well, really, a lot of this is the front porch. Because so often the church is looking out the window at all those dirty, non-card-carrying sinners out there. You, what are they doing? You know, and they're out there looking in at what's that magic going on behind those windows. Once in a while, we even, you know, we wave at them and say, good morning, you know. Good morning. Once in a while, we even call each other by name. Hey, Catholic! Well, hi, Lutheran! And once in a while, you know, we can get saint and sinner to talk to each other. But then comes the time of confrontation, when we come together and we look each other up and down. And that's what the clinic, the youth village, the daycare center, and all of it is an opportunity for people to size the church up and down, to see that we really mean business. We're not going to be the first to scoot out underneath the cop's legs when the riot comes, you know, and leave him standing there. We're going to stay there as the people of God in mission and ministry. And we find out that they're not a bunch of idiots that are just jumping around the city. I remember when we first started to have Negroes coming to the church, one of the vestry came to me one day and said, Pastor, you're not going to bring those Negroes in the church, are you? And I says, no. He says, yes, but you are. Oh, no, no, you know, he says, well, And a couple other people said, Pastor, if those niggas join the church, I'm going to transfer it. I said, well, where would you like to go? We'll let you know. You're still letting me know. I haven't heard anymore. I think it's a lot of the suspicion that we have again of the Negro, the Oriental, the Puerto Rican, or the hillbilly, or whoever it is, as well as they have of the structured church. But I think the church is really the only group that has the answer to society's problems today. We can equip people with jobs. We can get them better housing. We can get them all new clothing. We can even restore a certain amount of dignity in an individual. But you know, you stop there, and what's left? You know, kind of blah. It's like to me to be a social worker working for the state and talking to an unwed mother saying, well, it's tough, you know. And you got to stop there. But here comes the church with the meaning, the purpose of life, the whole reality of life, the whole purpose for existence that gives real meaning and real joy to an individual's life. Colin Williams and Weber and Don Benedict and I sat down one night and tried to struggle through what would be one word to describe urban America. And if there is such a word, it's meaninglessness. You know, the job's meaningless. You know, pull a crank all day. Marriage is kind of meaningless. You know, if you don't like her, you go down the hall with somebody else. Education's kind of meaningless. What's it do? It's a piece of paper, you know. And people's lives have no meaning. Now, what's going to do it? I mean, LBJ and his great society can give you a lot of money. But is he going to give you meaning and purpose, you know? Is the government going to give you meaning and purpose? I think it's when the people of God back up the proclamation of the Sunday worship to become the church of the week in demonstration. I think just to demonstrate without proclamation is useless. Just to demonstrate and have proclamation brings you then to a confrontation of when you then face up to the reality that Jesus Christ is indeed the Savior of all mankind. We found it exciting. We found it very effective. And I think one thing that probably keeps us there at Riverside more than anything is a team ministry. And I think I'd like to share just a little bit of this with you, too. I started by myself, as I said, not too many years ago. Very pleased to, very glad to. And I still sometimes have to put up the hymn numbers, which, by the way, you know, most storefront churches, the hymn numbers are the horses you play for the next day or the numbers for the racket. So we have to watch, we change them often enough. But then we have a hymn of the month. We sing every Sunday, we sing a hymn of the month. And I got one old Spanish guy that comes, and he doesn't understand a word of English, and he brings his rosary, and he sits in the back row, and he goes around, takes his lap around his rosary, and around, 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 and he writes that number down, because that was there last Sunday. And I know he goes back and plays the numbers on that one. But the team ministry, he's going to be disappointed, or else I'm going to be lucky if he wins. The team ministry approach, I think, is going to be very necessary for the urban church for many reasons. Number one is, it is a lonely field to a certain extent, because I began to feel until I started the clinic, I mean, really intellectually down. I could read, you know, Stringfellow and all these other things, or I could do like you guys do, you know, in the first sermon you get out, you say, Buber says this, and so-and-so says this, and Bonhoeffer says this, you know, and after about 6 months you start saying, Christ saith thus, you know. You know, that didn't even help to read. I couldn't go to conferences all the time. You know, I had to stay home. And before, when the Lord comes, the church is going to be sitting in a meeting. I know. And we're going to have to pass a resolution to see if Gabriel can come in. But so I was getting starved for someone to lean on. My fellow pastor, he was busy, you know, as they all are. Well, we began then to develop a team ministry. We started with Peace Corps workers, etc. And today our team ministry consists of myself, an associate pastor, which I haven't got right now. He took off for Chicago. And we just called a guy last month, and he came down to look at the place. And he came down at night, and while we were in the house looking over the parsonage, somebody broke in his trunk and stole his spare tire. So you know what he did with that call, man. He says, I ain't even here yet, you know. And some kid come to the office the next day with a tire. I said, what did you do? He said, I want to see if he had guts enough to stay here. You know, they try us a lot to see if we really mean business. I know one time that one of the dentists came into the clinic, and he was pulling some teeth, and he parked his Jaguar in the driveway, you know, and he forgot his cigarettes. So he goes out to the car to get his cigarettes, and they cleaned him out. Man, they took the razor, they took everything. Man, they really cleaned him out. You know? He come back to the way, I ain't coming down this back piece no more. I'm gonna pull this tooth and get the blank right out of here. So he goes, pulls the tooth. He goes back out there, and everything was back. Somebody in the waiting room had gone out and said, you touched the wrong car, man. There, stuff got back. So we got a little code amongst ourselves, see? So we're looking for an associate pastor, if any of you know of anyone that's interested. Sometimes we have vicars, sometimes we don't. Depending on the mood of the district president. We have an office staff of five, surprisingly, five secretaries. They put out about 100 letters a day, and we have about 4,000 phone calls a month that go out. I mean, and these gals really work. I mean, they work their tails off to get the job done. And I think sometimes if you read some letters from pastors, they need a secretary, believe me. You know, and I can't spell. You know, I took all this Greek and Hebrew. I didn't take English. We could get a secretary to do that. In the daycare center, of course, we've got a teacher, and then we have assistant teachers and a cook. In the village, we've got a resident counselor who happens to have a master's degree in psychology, a master's degree in philosophy, and is getting his doctor's degree in guidance counseling at the present time, and is a former priest, so we're ecumenical. We have several social workers. We have a nurse full-time at the clinic. We have a resident custodian who takes care of the odds and ends, and then we have a few other people that just help out in any particular type of fashion and manner. But then we have to pay. I think this is another thing that we as church people sometimes get awful humble about, is the salaries. And if you really knew what your professors made, I think you'd throw up your arms. It stinks what the church pays its workers. It really is. You could quit right now with the education you got and go to work in a poverty program or some other program and make twice as much as you're going to make upon graduation. Money isn't everything, I know. But at the same time, I really believe you get what you pay for. I have a lawyer that comes in one day a week. He's on a retainer fee. I have a CPA that comes in one day a week. He's on a retainer fee. You know, people used to always question my books when I kept them. And I hired the CPA, and nobody ever asked a question. It's got his name on it. It must be okay, you know. And watch it, boy. I mean, that's one thing. You can get a hold of a CPA. Let him take care of the church books. We have a consultant that comes in one day a month. We pay this guy $300 a day plus transportation. And boy, when a mission board heard that, woo, you know, they went sky high. But this guy has been tremendous consultant in administration and in funding to uncover sources where funds can be obtained in many ways. And I think that it's going to be your generation that's going to have to take the lead to seriously look at what is the salary scale that we're paying pastors and teachers. I know of one congregation, a very large one, about 1,700 souls, I call them people, where they just put a $500,000 addition on their church, $500,000 addition on their church. They just completed a 1 million grade school, parochial grade school, a dollar grade school, and they just called an assistant pastor. They offered him $7,500 period. Now that had to come as housing, his car, and everything else. Now I wonder, are we really doing fair to the workers of God that are doing in the kingdom? We're not going to get rich, we don't need to. But at the same time, I think we do a disservice to our people when they are getting the salaries they are to say, well, I'm humble, I'll work for, you know, for peanuts. Okay, I'll stop there and take some questions you may have. You can turn the tape recorder off. I think in some cases we can duplicate. In some cases we have no business to duplicate. We should work with existing structures that are in the community, if it's at all possible. But then there also becomes the ingredient of mission and ministry. For instance, if our clinic was supported by the United Foundation, we receive no funds from the United Foundation, receive no funds from federal, state, or local funds, government funds. If it was supported by the United Foundation, we would have to pay all of the volunteers. We would not be allowed to have pictures of Christ around. We would not be able to charge only 25 cents. And we would have to operate on policies that they accept. Now, this is not mission and ministry. That's just another social agency. Where we feel this is a healing ministry where the people of God are involved in, so we have to duplicate in that particular case. In some cases, I don't know whether we don't use that as an excuse. You know, as a church, too often we say, well, let the state do it. You know, our job is to preach on Sunday. Preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. You know, that's all we're supposed to do. Well, you know, Christ did a little more than just preaching the gospel. We're on the Detroit River. This is Detroit River, Barber Riverside. Actually, this is our fifth building. We had a first building up here. At that time, we were Grace Lutheran Church, an LCA, a UCL A church or something, whatever it was then. 1911. 1920, we built a big Gothic church up here on Jefferson. But then came along the Depression and good old church politics, you know. We went to the Missouri Synod and said, can we join you? And they said, yeah, but not your building. So we went over here to a storefront, and that was our third church. And then 1937, they built the office building, which is presently the office building, with the church, parsonage, and everything together. And they rejoiced, and then they sat and pouted because they were an ill-begotten child. Over here, it was Jefferson Avenue Lutheran. Here, it was Golgotha Lutheran, and nobody could spell it or pronounce it. So in 57, they changed the name to Riverside. And then 2 years ago, we built a new church, or 6 years ago, we built a new church. And we built it very practical. All the windows are plastic. You threw all the bricks and balls and bats you want at it. You can paint the whole interior with 1 gallon of paint, so we don't have to worry about big expense on that particular basis. Now, the reason we are confined to this area is this is a park here, and this is elite high rise. This is an industrial corridor here, and then we have a neutral section here, and then a middle class white section here. This is our secondary area that we serve over here. This is a main artery. People will not cross that main artery. They just won't. And I think the church has to really seriously think of these things, is that they won't. We really send canvassers over there, you know, knocking on the door. All the canvassing does is advertise. And, you know, you walk in the door and say, Jesus loves me, does he love you? And the guy says, oh, you're nice, you know. But, you know, one good thing about our people, they're honest, you know. They say, take your white Jesus and shove him. I don't want, you know. Or they say, I'm coming to church. And they'll be there. They're honest. But they won't come. So we have to do. We have to go over here with storefronts or other operations if we're going to really reach it. But we tried that for years, you know. But our people are so mobile that we found out that it was best to concentrate on this area. Now we're going in 1969, God willing, into a major project that will then expand us into a 3-mile-square area, and we're going to have what we call a shopping center of human concerns and redevelop the entire block. But that's why we're confined to. We also found that we were spreading ourselves too thin. I think we got to watch this as a church, too. What are your limitations? You know, we were running over here to an unwed mother, and over here an unwed mother, and over here an unwed mother. Him and three of them right on the same block, you know. We got to look at them, and I think this is one thing we've got. My members, you know, when they move out, they go. Because I ain't going to run out to Warren or St. Clair Shores, all of that. If they want to drive back in every Sunday, I don't have to go visit them then. That's fine. They come to participate, to worship. To contribute, so forth. We need them. But I'm not going to run all over the top of it. I make 100 calls a month. I walk down the street and make 15 of them, you know, in an hour. I don't have to, you know, go all over the place.
To what extent are you able to involve the
80% of our congregation, our membership, is involved in the total ministry in one way or another. For instance, in the co-op, the women from the parish work there, free. But I use women from the parish here, not women from suburbia. And we have about 1,200 volunteers from suburbia to help us in the year's time, too. But the reason for this is that Mrs. Smith comes in and says, I got 8 kids, and I need a pair of shoes for all of them. Mrs. Brown in the neighborhood knows she's only got 4 kids, you know. She says, what do you mean, 8 kids? You only got 4, you know. You have 4 pairs of shoes. Now, the nice lady from suburbia says, 8 kids with no shoes. Here, you better take 16 kids. So you have to watch where you use it. Neighborhood youth services, they take kids to different places. They coach ball. I had one real tough gang and all that. I tried to reach and reach, and I couldn't reach. And I'm going to go buy some rocks to car them. And they're young teenage hoods. And they came in the office one day, a whole about 16 of them. I'm like, yeah, what's going to happen now? And they said, preacher, we want to have a ball team. I says, you do, huh? I says, you'll probably kill the umpire before you're done. Says, no, I said, we won't even cuss. I don't believe this, but fine. I said, now you go out, make money, buy the uniform, and I'll get you into the league. Well, we got him into a league. I said, now you've got to win a trophy, though. But I think they went and told that umpire they're going to kill him if he didn't get the trophy. Because they won the trophy. And they came back then together. But it was the first time the group had worked together as a team in anything. In the youth village, women help in many ways. The men take the boys, get them jobs, different things like this. In the daycare center, there isn't too much to do there because you've got to be licensed by the state. They do some things. In the clinic, they serve in any capacity, registration, whatever it may be. And here I use a lot of outsiders on registration. Because if Mrs. Smith comes in the clinic and says, I want to see the head shrinker, it doesn't get all over the grapevine tomorrow, you know. And she won't come in and say, I want to see the head shrinker if she sees her neighbors in there. So we use outsiders there. And then, of course, in the parish. And we do have a parish, believe it or not. We have a Sunday school, we have a choir, we have Bible cell groups where we go out into the homes and get people from the neighborhood. Again, this front door approach. See? You go out into a home and you get two members and then three members from the community who are not members of Bible cell. We run them sharp term. If it's long term, then they start to say, oh, our Bible cell group A is better than Bible cell group C. We study more scripture, see? So you got to watch that, too. But the thing is, you go into the home and you sit down there and you have a Bible discussion or a discussion about life in general. And Dad's sitting out in the kitchen. Dirty Christians. Dirty Christians. Stop on his beer, you know. Next week, you go back and he's sitting in the dining room, just slopping on his beer. Next week, you come back and he's sitting in the living room when you get there. And say, hey, get me a bottle of beer. Oh, you drink beer too? Hey, you're pretty good. And he sits there and listens to the discussion and says, you guys ain't so bad. I think I'll come down and see what you got inside that church. And then finally he comes down. 90% of the people who walk in that front door end up joining the church. But the job is to get them that front door. And you can't just sit behind that there window and say, you dirty people, why don't you come to my church? You got to get out. Mail doesn't do it. And postman sure don't do it, Advertisements don't do it. You got to just simply get out and walk the street. We have a policy for the staff that one day a week, you walk. Wherever you go, go out the corner, get some cigarettes, you go in the cleaners, you walk. Because stop and think of it. How many people in your neighborhood ever see you? You do here on campus, because you got to walk. You can't drive a car across the quad. Well, we did a couple times. Didn't know about that, Dean. But you don't get the exposure to the community. They don't see you, and therefore they don't know who you are. And when a problem arises, then they don't relate to you at all. So we walk periodically, once a week, to wherever we're going so we get exposed. And we had a fire over here the other day, an inspection, and I drove over. I had one of the workers drive back. I don't walk back. Well, it took me about 3 hours to walk that distance. Because every cop is thinking about, oh, Pastor, I've been looking for you all. Oh, Pastor, I got, all the way down the line. Everybody asking me questions. And, during the riots, I was a chicken as much as anybody else, man. Dan, he was south, you know. It was really interesting, troops marching around, and all that kind of stuff. And my kids had fun until they started shooting tracer bullets down the alley, in the tank. And finally, my oldest boy said, 2 o'clock, and I said, Daddy, can we go now? Can we get out of here? And I said, probably. Let's try it. And I was faced with a decision. What are we going to take? You're leaving the house all by itself now. When you come back, it may not be there, I wasn't going to take the TV because I know a guy had swiped the TV out of the store and came back and his house wasn't there. So this wasn't going to be there. But this made real decisions in people's lives to realize that, what really is important? What